Well, this morning I wanted to look at the Christmas story from a little bit different perspective of what normally we would hear this time of year. There were so many people that were part of the Christmas story that took place when the Savior was born. And this week I was thinking about it and I wondered what each of those people groups and individuals must have been thinking when they saw this star and followed that to the manger. I was wondering what would happen if we could sit down and talk with each of these people and what kind of fresh perspective they would give us about what they were feeling and what was the experience that they were having at the time. And I'm not sure that I could ever enter into that completely. But you know, I think we hear the Christmas story so often that we lose something in hearing it. We lose the magnificence of it, of what actually happened. And sometimes I struggle with even preaching a Christmas message, dealing with that, because we are so bombarded with the world's view of what Christmas is. But I wonder if it doesn't send some kind of message that really distracts and detracts from the real focus of Christmas. I wonder if when the well-known Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," is sung, how many people stop to consider about how radical of an idea that is? What do normal people think when they hear these things? All over America, people will be gathering in church services. Some of them only attending Christmas Eve or maybe Easter. And I wonder, do they hear the words "offspring of a virgin's womb" as they sing that song? I wonder if the unchurched or unregenerated person even thinks about what that has to do with. Or do they think that this is something that is absolutely make-believe, a fairy tale? I'd like for us to stop and consider that the earliest statements regarding Jesus' birth are really only found in two books of the Bible. That's Matthew and Luke. They were penned separately, but agreeing accounts of the birth of Christ that were written 60 years after that grand event came to pass. Mark doesn't mention Christ's birth at all. 90 years after the fact, John described the incarnation of the Son with the words that are bound to rock the thinking mind. But he himself wrote nothing about the actual birth. Several ancient secular writers mention Christ's death, but not a word about his birth. Thallius wrote in 52 AD about Jesus' crucifixion. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, made two passing references to Jesus in his work, the Antiquities of the Jews. Those statements came over 90 years after Jesus' birth, and neither reference was to the birth of Christ. Tacitus, another Roman historian, wrote 120 years after Christ's birth. He also mentioned Christ's crucifixion, but not the birth. And so we have just a handful, actually for. Ancient historians in the first couple centuries that even mentioned Christ's death, but didn't mention his birth. And in light of the fact that there was a lot, there wasn't a lot written on Jesus' birth, I don't think we should be surprised that there's no record of early Christians in the early church celebrating Christmas or the birth of Christ. Those early Christians celebrated his resurrection almost the moment after it happened by changing their meeting time from the Sabbath, which was the last day of the week, to the first day of the week, symbolizing the day when Christ arose from the dead. That practice is well validated in many writings. But there was no celebration for the Savior's birth in the early church. And we shouldn't be surprised with that in light of the fact that, as far as we can tell, early Christians didn't celebrate anyone's birthday, including their own. According to John Budgie, early Christians considered the celebration of anyone's birth to be a pagan custom. The ancient Greeks, for instance, believed that each person had a protective spirit attending the person's birth and therefore would watch over them their entire life. It's sort of where we get that guardian angel concept. The 5th century Dionysius of Areopagite, he ended up saying that there was this mystical union with the god on whose birthday the individual was born. And so they tended to believe in this, the spirit that would follow, the spirit of this god would follow the person, and that was their guardian angel. And so in pagan cultures of the past, birthdays had an intimate link with astrology and the horoscope, because these pagan and spiritualistic roots were there. The Christians rejected birthday customs. The history of God's people indicates that they viewed these pagan celebrations with disfavor for many generations. They saw themselves as wanting to be humble and modest men and women who didn't view their arrival into the world as something that was all that important to celebrate. They figured to celebrate themselves would fly in the face of God's simple standard for good. They would use verses like Micah 6:8 that says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And because of this, Christians didn't participate in celebrating their own birthdays. And so obviously they wouldn't have celebrated the birth of Christ. But over the years, things changed, and by the time the church was about 300 years old, and 354 AD to be exact, Bishop Liberius of Rome declared that Christians everywhere should celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. So you wonder what changed, why that date? Well, it's significant that the 4th century church was a watershed time for the visible church. The various church councils of those days revealed that all kinds of heresy and false teaching was pouring into the church. And this is where pragmatism started to take over within the church. And that led to atrocities of the visible church becoming sort of a political force. And they vied for power in the worldly empires. And that's when churches started to sell indulgences, which if you would pay, you could escape hell. And that, folks, is when false Christians started torturing and killing people who truly trusted in Christ alone for salvation. In those dark ages of history, the examples of true faith were very scant. So, what does an organization do when it's built on the foundation of faith in Christ alone? But the leaders offer the people every teaching but faith in Christ alone. At that point, the organization has to compete with the world. And not surprisingly, many of the merely religious, non-Christian leaders look to outward sources to bolster interest in their dead religion. And that's when you start seeing celebrations and entertainment to be intermingled within the church. And it's really something, because most scholars don't even think that Jesus was born in the month of December at all. In fact, the true Christian never would have chose December 25th as the day to celebrate Jesus' birth. The pagan Roman rulers picked that date. Sometime earlier, the Romans realized the days continue to grow shorter and shorter and shorter until the end of December. And it looked as though the world was winding down and dying, but then the last week of December, they started moving back and the days got longer and longer. And so they decided that they needed to celebrate the resurgence of the sun. And in AD 274, they created the Feast of the Sol Invictus, which means the unconquerable sun. And guess what day that landed on? December 25th. And so the Church of Rome conformed more and more to the world. The leaders started to think, well, we're in competition with this now. These people want to celebrate this festival and not be with us. And being as pragmatic as they were, the leaders of the Roman church thought they needed to offer an alternate celebration of this very popular festival of the unconquerable sun, so that these people would stick with the church instead of going with this pagan ritual. And in order to keep the Christians away from the pagan rituals, Pope Liberius of Rome declared in 354 AD, which was 80 years after the festival started, that Christians everywhere should celebrate the birth of our Lord on December 25th. And so Christians have done that, with few exceptions, over the past hundreds of years. There were a few notable exceptions to that. During the rule of Oliver Cromwell, he banned Christmas because of the heathen tradition surrounding the sacred event. And due to that edict from 1649 to 1658, no celebration was allowed except for a special church service on Christmas Eve. And that sort of takes us to today. And so there seems to be a growing suspicion of the Christmas holiday, even today, even among evangelicals who are fed up with the shallowness and the superficiality of the worldly worship. And so we tend to think if Christmas is just another avenue through which superficiality and superficial worship enters the church, maybe we should just stay clear of it. I mean, they probably take up the same notion and adopt the attitude of John Knox on his deathbed. He said, "I'm tired of this world, and this world is tired of me." But personally, I think that it would be helpful for us to remember that the world's, just as the world's celebration is gross foolishness to us, the celebration that we celebrate is foolishness to them. That's why when Paul wrote, he focused on God's amazing plan of salvation and God's incomprehensible design. He represented in God the Son would come to earth as a human, live perfectly under his own law, be killed, though innocent, in order to pay sin's debt so that he can justifiably offer salvation to sinners who offended him. But when we say that is the meaning of Christmas, the people of the world said, "That's the most foolish thing I ever heard. Because if you want to escape the punishment of hell, there's a way to do it. Pay indulgences or just work your way yourself." To which God responds, my foolishness puts your wisdom to shame. The full meaning of Merry Christmas is utter foolishness to the carnal citizens of this culture. But it's our eternal hope. And whether you celebrate the holidays or not, that's up to you. But if you celebrate it, do it in a way that honors God. Regard the day as unto the Lord. Or in other words, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Romans 14:5-6 clearly puts the observances of holidays in the category of indifferent matters, or what the church would call adiaphora. It's just indifferent matters. Doesn't really matter whether you do or don't do. It's not a sin if you celebrate. It's not a sin if you don't. Romans 14:5-6 says, "One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day," here's what it says, "observes it in honor of the Lord." My personal advice, let's celebrate Christmas, but do it in a way that honors God and keeps Christ at the center. Not just keeps Christ in Christmas like you hear, because that is trying to keep this baby in a manger. That is trying to keep some religious system going. You've probably seen a lot of news and commentary about the secular world's campaign to remove Christ from Christmas and turn it into a completely humanistic holiday. But I'll tell you, I don't know what you think, but if an unbelieving checkout clerk at the grocery store or Walmart says, "Have a nice holiday," instead of saying "Merry Christmas," doesn't bother me at all. That's because the Bible is very clear. It's our duty as Christians to tell the world about Christ, not vice versa. I don't feel defeated. As a matter of fact, I think this person needs to hear the gospel. Honestly, sometimes I think the person who wants to hear that from an unbelieving person, they have the problem. I mean, I think sometimes Christians need to really understand and be reminded what our celebration of the Christmas season is really about. Back in 2012, The Washington Times asked John MacArthur to write an editorial on the real meaning of Christmas, and here's an excerpt that summarizes what he had to say. The fact that people think of Christmas trees as religious symbols proves Christians have not made their message clear. For believers, this surely ought to be a more urgent matter of concern than the so-called war on Christmas. Secularists who can't stand the sight of a Christmas tree pose no real threat to the church or its mission. It ought to be troubling to us that in a culture dotted with churches and filled with professing Christians, we haven't managed to break through the confusion and commercialization of the year's biggest holiday and show the world what we are actually celebrating. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not a poignant story about a baby born in a stable because his family was turned away from the inn. According to the New Testament, the baby is God in human flesh, voluntarily stepping down to live among humanity as a servant in order to take the burden of others' guilt and pay the price for it by sacrificing his life for them. End quote. That's where we find ourselves today as we struggle through this world that is sunk in sin. We can say we have hope. There's eternal hope because the eternal God keeps his promises. He has plainly revealed his steadfast love for us from the beginning. And he shows us that he keeps his promise that he made in the beginning. God has provided the woman's offspring to destroy sin and Satan. In just over a week, we'll celebrate again the fulfillment of God's promise to send the victor through the woman. Probably relatively few people will spend very much time at all reflecting on God the Son becoming one of us through the birth to the Virgin Mary. And almost no one, at least very few people, will contemplate how this fulfilled God's promise from the moment sin wrecked his perfect creation. You see, in the beginning, at some point after God created our human father, Adam, God issued a warning to him. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, where God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, our bodies were created. We were created body, soul, and spirit. And in that day, our spirit died and our bodies were at the mercy of death. God created Adam and Eve in perfect innocence. They did not know the difference between good and evil. All they knew is the experience of a righteous God. And we find it really hard to comprehend, but you know, we so often wish we could experience that here and now. But you see, God also created one tree in the garden of paradise that could give the first family the knowledge of evil. As in the case of so many of God's laws and rules, he gave this one, but he gave it in a context of blessing. Look at the previous verse, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden,'" before he gave the reason or the one that was exempt. Have you ever considered how many trees that could have been? Think of all the different kinds of fruits that are around this world. Think of all the plenty that God gave. And when he had created it, it was all good. Never had a bad apple. Never had something that was rotting. It was all good. Whatever was in the garden was there to eat in abundance. And that's a picture of God's grace to us. On one hand, it's obvious that God placed a prohibition on eating the fruit from one tree. On the other hand, God's purpose was to test the will of two people he created in his own image. The test wasn't for God to discover if humans could be trusted. God and discovery don't go together. God does not ever discover. He knows everything. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He never discovers anything. And so, he had what God's plan was, is a plan of redemption from sin. And it was already in place from eternity. The rule was that eating of that tree would cause the process of death to begin. Or you might say that disobeying God would set in motion the laws of entropy and the second law of thermodynamics. Got to throw some science in there, right? Well, you go, what does that mean? The second law of thermodynamics says that everything is winding down, no new energy is being created, and that there is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Sadly, at some point in human history, everything went terribly wrong. The forbidden tree became the focus, and the result was failure. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see, that snake was an unusual species. It's obvious in the fact that the snake could speak. It's sort of surprising that the woman, Eve, wasn't surprised that the snake could speak. The fact that the snake questioned God and misquoted God would indicate that evil was already present in the universe. Therefore, we can assume that this event occurred after Satan's rebellion and his casting down to earth. We can also assume that Satan either indwelt the creature or strongly influenced it. At the same time, there are many clear statements that we need to accept, that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so when he goes to the woman, he said, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" We see this uniquely crafty creature. And crafty isn't always an evil trait. There's also a commendable shrewdness. But what it's saying is that in various forms from creation, this creature was more perceptive and convincing than all the other creatures. It was not a creation of Satan to be used for his purpose. God created this thing, and it was part of what was made that was good, that was overtaken by the evil of Satan. And also obvious in the fact that the conversation was not an accurate reflection on God's rule. Satan, speaking through the serpent, failed to acknowledge God's bountiful provision of all the other trees, all the other fruit. And if you go to chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, you see that then Eve added some extra words. Chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it," and here we go, "nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, this wasn't a case of Adam and Eve being confused about God's rules. It's not the case for us either, by the way. All God's rules are very clear. The Bible is very knowledgeable. God has given us the Bible so that we will know of his personal righteousness. God's personal righteousness is the acceptable standard for living. All sin is a breach of God's righteous standard. We all know what God expects. We can ask, well, maybe God expects too much. It's impossible to keep all the rules. Well, it's evident that Adam and Eve, being in a perfect environment, decided to focus on one. There's a lot of people who think, you know what? All it is a matter of take someone who is really sinning out of their environment, put them in a good environment, they'll be okay. This is the garden! No sin! It's not the environment! Well, maybe it's education. Educate them and they won't. Do you know what you'll have? Smart criminals. That's not it. That's not going to happen. The prohibitions of the Bible always stand against the backdrop of God's amazing love. God reveals his rules in a larger context of his great love for his creation. He helps us become aware of his rules that we will become more aware of our need for his love. But have God's rules been communicated to us well enough? Yes. He has gifted certain people throughout the decades. Thousands and thousands of people through history have dedicated their lives to tell the story of the gospel. Remember, you know, and even if we take and we say, well, I just don't understand. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? He was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes upon him, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? What did he say? How can I unless I'm taught? So what did Philip do? He was a gifted teacher of the Lord God, and he taught him what it said. That's why we have preachers and teachers. But God's law is clear. And because humans breach those laws, life is absolutely full of disappointments. Life is always difficult when the creature is estranged from the Creator. Sin causes God's image bearers to realize that something is wrong. And that's the case of our first parents. So go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. What happens? Here it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The eyes opened. This is a picture of the reality that God has created us with a conscience. From birth, our conscience acts as an amplifier for God's righteousness. Early on in life, we become aware of the conscience. And we know that certain thoughts and attitudes and actions are not acceptable. We attempt to do religious stuff, make religious commitments in order to try to get rid of the guilt. As a result of Adam and Eve's sin and disobedience, life, therefore, became difficult. Relationships become strained. And what do? We blame others for our failure. God asks Adam, "Why did you disobey me?" What does Adam do? What the typical husband would probably do if they're not in Christ? Blame God and blame the woman. So you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. The man said, "The woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." So he blames God and he blames the woman that God gave. Now what Adam said was basically true. "You did give me the woman, and she did give me the fruit." But the greater truth that Adam faced was a choice. And he purposely and with intent chose to disobey God. Okay, women, we're not going to let you off the hook, because in the same way, God asked the woman if Adam's accusation was true. Verse 13, it's Eve's fault to place guilt. "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" In other words, God, if you would not have made that serpent, none of this would have happened. And from that moment, we are able to communicate. We blame others. We blame others for our failure to live according to God's righteousness. But you see also what they did. Remember back in Genesis 3:7? "Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." They tried to cover their guilt. They tried to make a way. They, in their own hand, with their own hands and their own being, tried to do it themselves. But look at what God did. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Here we see the first sign that there must be a living sacrifice to cover sin. Here it says, "Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." This is what Bible commentator John Gill says. Quote, "Here we see that a living creature was slain, not merely for this purpose, nor for food, but for sacrifice. As a type of the woman's seed, whose heel was to be bruised, or was to suffer death for the sins of men. And therefore, to keep up and direct the faith of our first parents to the slain Lamb of God from the foundation of the world, and of all believers in all ages until the Messiah should come and die and become a sacrifice for sin, the sacrifices of slain beasts were appointed, that they might serve as to put them in mind of their fall, so of their mortality by it, and of the condition sin had brought them into, being in themselves and according to their deserts, like the beast that perished. Also, they were emblems of the robe of Christ's righteousness and the garments of his salvation to be wrought out by his obedience, suffering, and death, which would be arrayed, that they should not be found naked nor condemned, be secured from wrath to come," end quote. Is that beautiful or what? You see, here we have the Christmas story unfolding of God's plan for the woman's offspring. God promised that the offspring of the woman would be our champion who would vanquish the author of sin, that being Satan. It's quite interesting to follow the lineage, the continuing offspring of the woman, until finally we arrive at the manger. Go just like the angels invited the shepherds to see. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. We need to come to the manger to see the offspring of the virgin's womb, the one God promised from ages past. Come to the manger and see Jesus, who is the Christ, the chosen one. When God promised Joseph and Mary that he would be uniquely Holy Spirit-given child, he also instructed, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, Jesus is God's plan for Christmas. The plan is critical because every single person needs a Savior. Every person that is born as the offspring of Adam and Eve needs a Savior. And so, we all inherit the sin principle that is brought to us by the human race. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." The same statement is found 7 verses later in Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." What will we, people born offending God, offer as a means to bring us into fellowship with our offended Creator? Remember the rules mentioned earlier? We know God's law. We know that we can't keep it perfectly. We know that we are offenders. So what can we do? We can look at that manger and find the promised Savior, the offspring of the woman. At the manger we find Christ, the Lord, who is Savior. His name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He alone brings the free gift of salvation through his obedient sacrifice on the cross. He is the answer to the other side of Paul's argument in Romans 5:15. "But the gift, the free gift, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." The last part of Romans 5:19 promises, "so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The obedience. Christ didn't come and, oops, he died. No one killed Jesus. No one could kill Jesus. Jesus gave his life. He laid his life down. Jesus is the promised offspring of the woman who came to earth to lay down his life as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. That acceptable sacrifice is God's free gift to us. The offspring of the virgin is the ultimate victor, victor. He crushed Satan's head when he shed his blood for sin and rose from the grave. The battle for souls rages on, but the end of the war is already determined. Come to the manger and scrutinize how God, our Creator, keeps his promises. The Christmas message is not about sentimental wanderings. And I'm not trying to be a Grinch, but Christmas is not about feelings. It's about objective reality. And that will invoke great feelings. But when the angel came and appeared to Joseph in a dream to announce the birth, he said, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the real message of Christmas. It's built right into the name Jesus. If you want to write down one word, one single word, for the meaning of Christmas, write down the word redemption. It's not giving of ourselves. It's not giving gifts. It's redemption. When everyone in the world is telling you, you can hear it over and over, the real meaning of the season is that we give, that we're nice to each other, that we, those are all nice things, good things. That is not the real meaning. The real meaning is redemption, that Christ came to save his people. When the world tells you what it should be, you should automatically know something's wrong. There's no problem with giving gifts. There's no problem with giving, being nice to people. Those are all good things, but that isn't the reason. That takes Christ out of Christmas. That takes the Redeemer out of our celebration. The Apostle Paul knew that in Christ he would be the recipient of perfect righteousness. In Philippians 3:9, he says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's the real meaning of Christmas, that Christ came to justify sinners that had no way of justifying themselves. It's not about emotion, but I'll tell you what, if that doesn't stir up the deepest emotions within your very soul, I don't know what will. Because it's not just a message of joy, it's a message that brings joy. It is a message that we can ponder on over and over. When we sit there and look at the message, and we sit there and go beyond the Son of Mary in a manger to the Son of God on a cross, that's when our hearts will be filled with genuine wonder at the richness of this message. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the meaning of Christmas. That is our message. And that's what we should tell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like those shepherds long ago, may we today in our artificially illuminated world just stop and look at his universe around us. Let us turn off the radio and the TV and the internet long enough to hear him speak through his written word. Then we, like the shepherds, might experience the joy of making known to those around us the incomprehensible message of salvation through Christ. We pray this in our most precious Savior's holy name. Amen.